The readings from John 6, starting at verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
It would be great if you could open your Bibles to John 6. And I'm going to read the part of my passage that wasn't read earlier. We had the last part, but we're also going to look at verses 48 to 59. Beginning of this, Jesus picks up the imagery of the bread, which goes right back to the amazing miracle he did where he fed the 5,000 men and thousands of women and children as well, that has set up the imagery for the whole chapter. John 6, verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Those of you who were here last week will remember that at the beginning of the talk, I produced a bag like this, and I opened it up, and I got out what was inside, and I said that when Jesus was giving his talk, he probably wasn't holding up an Emmental-covered bagel. I must say, I think you're a very kind and gentle congregation. We reviewed this description over lunch, and one person who was there revealed her sermon notes, which read, "That's not a bagel, that's a pretzel." There was one other person who was also very kind, who also knew that it was a pretzel, but assumed that somehow pretzels were part of a kind of subfamily of bagels. So actually what I was saying was not inaccurate. I want to put the record straight and say I got it completely wrong. This, and it was the same last week, is not a bagel, it is a pretzel, just in case anyone's wondering. I want you to imagine for a moment that we arrange a big mission in Cambridge. Actually, we're hoping to do this again. We did it a few years ago, and it was great. We're hoping to do it again. We've invited Tim Keller back, and you might pray that he'll be able to come. But imagine that we couldn't get Tim Keller, but we got someone else. And those are loads of churches joined together so that it's a kind of big event, and we get the biggest venues that we can find, whether that's Great St. Mary's or the Corn Exchange or even Cambridge United, possibly, though that's a bit remote. And we had this amazing speaker who came in, and right at the start, something about this speaker drew astonishing crowds. Thousands and thousands of people. Can you just imagine? You'd be just going home and you'd be saying, God, it's great, there are thousands of people there. You know, the Cambridge United ground filled, and you know, they're planning overflows for the next night. And then the people come back the next night and there are fewer of them. And then the next night, and there are fewer still, and you're saying, well, what is he doing? Why isn't he holding those crowds? He's getting something wrong. What he was doing at the beginning was just great, were thousands and thousands, but it seems to be getting less. I mean, some of these people who are coming back are saying, yeah, they want to follow Jesus, but there are fewer and fewer of them. Suppose at the end of the week, the effect of the man's preaching had been that there were just 12 left. And when he gave his report on the week, he said he wasn't at all sure about one of them. We all tend to play the numbers game. A number of people have quoted recently President Lyndon B. Johnson, who said the first rule of politics is to be able to count. And there's been a lot of counting in Westminster after the election as people try to work out where majorities are possible and to do all that kind of processing to see whether the government can get its legislation through. And it looks pretty tricky on paper. That may happen. We also tend to play the numbers game in terms of Christian faith. I don't know if you're like me, but when there's some new survey saying how many people say they're believers now in the UK, I always look at it, and sometimes the information's more encouraging than at other times. The recent trend has been downwards. That's been less encouraging. On the other hand, just recently, there's been a recent survey by ComRes, one of these polling companies, who say that more than one in five young people between the ages of 11 and 18 describe themselves as active followers of Jesus in the UK. 13% say they attend church. Jimmy Dale, the Church of England's National Youth Evangelism Officer, said his team was so surprised they've only just released the figures. They didn't believe them. One in five young people between the ages of 11 and 18 describe themselves as active followers of Jesus. Immediately, I want to say, well, that sounds great. That sounds really encouraging. But I think on the whole, Christian believers in this culture and many parts of Western culture tend to play the numbers game and find it very hard to not be discouraged by it. And to wonder why Bible-believing Christians seem to be in a minority. And why there is such hardness against the gospel, or indifference against the gospel, or even hostility to the gospel. And we do tend to play the numbers game. And we do it with our own events that we have. We have an outreach event, and we base our assessment of it on the number of people who came and their responses. I think it's very natural and human. The question is whether that is actually the right way to go about such thinking. The numbers game has its own value, but do we see Jesus playing the numbers game? I'm not at all sure. This passage is part of a wider one, a broader one, the whole of John 6. And in many ways, it is a kind of climax of the second part of John's gospel, where Jesus has this ministry back in his own home area around Galilee. So it's the hometown boy, come home, and he has this ministry. And he does this amazing miracle at the beginning of the chapter that attracts these vast crowds, and it all seems to be going so well. Then he starts explaining the miracle, particularly with this description of himself as the bread of life. Now, people have asked, why does he use these kind of pictures? Well, God needs to use pictures to us because that is his way of communicating great truths about our relationship with him and who we are in ideas and concepts that are familiar to us. So it's not just abstract, and it's just not just full of complicated philosophical terms or something like that. He uses all sorts of pictures to do it. And this is one of the great pictures that he uses in John's Gospel, the picture of bread. And I think he chooses bread because you need bread to live. At least you did in that world. If you didn't eat bread, you would almost certainly die because it was the staple. So being able to eat bread meant that you could live, and that was his way of communicating with them in terms that they understood, something that we all have to do when we're bringing the gospel to our friends. And the point about him saying he was the bread of life was that this was the bread that could bring eternal life. And so in this down-to-earth way, he is saying to them, look, look what I'm bringing you. Now, you might say, well, wouldn't everyone want that? Wouldn't you expect the word to go round and more people to come? So if at the beginning you've got 5,000 men and thousands of women and children, it's such a wonderful offer, and it's free, and it's full of love, and it promises eternal life, you'd expect them to have got all their friends, and in fact there to be 50,000 people. So at the end he's preaching, it's not the feeding of the 5,000, it's the sermon to the 50,000, plus, plus, plus. What's very interesting is they respond skeptically. And they put up walls of resistance. And what's happening through John 6 is this kind of dialogue that's going on, with Jesus doing most of the speaking, but we get little bits of them in between from time to time. So we see the way that it's going. And what we see is them becoming more and more resistant to what he is saying. And what's so interesting about this is to see the way that Jesus goes along with that, because he wants to explain to them what it is more and more and more fully, and then he and we track their response to that fuller and fuller and fuller explanation. Now, it's a sobering thing, but it is put there for us who are so worried about the numbers game to understand some very important truths about what salvation is, and how we can come to salvation. It gives us categories for understanding why there may be people who are interested for a while and then don't become Christians. And their interest evaporates and they go off, either in indifference or really very antagonistic towards Christian faith. And you might say, well, why didn't they want what he was saying? What was it that stopped it? Well, we'll come on to that and we'll see it. So in verse 48, he restates the great truth. I am the bread of life. And he reminds them that their ancestors in the wilderness had supernaturally given food. It was natural food, but it came in a supernatural way. But that hadn't stopped them from dying ultimately. Here, he says, is something completely different. It's a supernatural food come all the way down from heaven, and anyone can have it and not die. And then he makes a couple of really important moves. He says, I didn't just come to bring this special living bread. I am this special living bread. It's not just something he gives. It's him giving himself. It's the picture that describes Jesus himself. He repeats the great offer, that this is for everyone. Second part of verse 51. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And then he develops the picture logically. He extends the metaphor that bit further. This is where it's always been going, but they haven't quite got there yet. This bread is my flesh. Immediately, it's quite shocking, isn't it? I mean, gruesome. You start to feel, I want to eat somebody else. You'd have thought it wasn't the way at all to communicate. And then he adds something else that is, again, new in this passage. My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And that's almost certainly pointing forward to the cross, where his flesh, his body, would be nailed to the cross and he would give himself. Well, he gets a strong reaction, verse 52. and they start having a very heated debate among themselves. And it suggests that the heat is between them, and no doubt there was a bit of that, but actually the main heat is, how can this possibly be true? How can this work? Now, there are two ways of understanding their objection in verse 52. Some people say that they're reading it entirely literalistically, and they're saying, well, of course, it's stupid. I mean, he can't feed us with his own flesh. That may be right. That does rather presuppose that they couldn't handle any kind of metaphorical or picture language. And it may well be, and I think I prefer this line of thinking, that actually the problem is they're saying he's saying something about himself and what he can do for us that just isn't possible. Well, then he responds, and we get this block of teaching from verse 53 to verse 58. And what he does in that is to show why eating Jesus matters, why it is so important. And we're going to look at that and think about what it actually means to eat Jesus as well, because we have to understand that. So rather than getting away from a picture that doesn't seem to have worked for them, he actually extends it. Verse 53, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We'll come on to what that actually means in a moment, but what he's saying is, unless you do this, unless you eat the living bread, which is me, you can't have any eternal life in you. It matters because there is no other way to enjoy eternal life. No other way. No other religion, no other system, no other science, no other philosophy, absolutely nothing will give you eternal life but feeding on Jesus. Conversely, anyone who feeds on Jesus, verse 54, will have eternal life. And then to explain it, he says, that doesn't mean to say you won't die physically, but it does mean that after you've died physically, you will be raised up. So if you feed on Jesus, you can be totally sure you have eternal life, and totally sure that after you die, you'll be raised again. Do you see, on the one hand, it's exclusive. On the other hand, it's certain and inclusive. He's doing both things. Then he extends it, verse 55. He says, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. What he's saying is that all natural food and drink are just signs to the real food and drink, which is Jesus. They sustain us in this life for a while, but they point to something which is bigger and greater and more full than they are, which is what Jesus brings. So we should never be satisfied with merely human, merely natural food and drink. Those things are there to point us to something greater. Verse 56, he extends it still further. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, the one who really engages with me like that, remains in me and I in them. He's talking about this, it's beautiful language. You get it all the time in John's Gospel, this language of remaining and staying. He's talking about a relationship which is intimate and loving and secure. We remain in him. He remains in us. We get connected with the Son of God from all eternity. We become part of the life of the most beautiful and wonderful and magnificent human being there ever has been, who is also the Son of God and the beloved Son of God. And it's personal, and it's deep, and it's secure, and it's lasting. And just to amplify that still further, verse 57 is just amazing. That phrase, just as, is one of the most amazing things in John's Gospel. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he's talking about his own existence, the life that the Father has granted for him to have in himself. And he's saying, just as that has happened, in the same way, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. And what he's trying to do is just ratchet it up again, to amplify it again, to turn the volume up on the glory of this. That the person who eats Jesus, and we will explain what that means, the person who eats Jesus will have the same sort of life that Jesus has, that eternal life. And that will be something as secure as Jesus' own mission and Jesus' own being. And you can't get more secure than that. And then he refers back to the bread that came down from heaven. He essentially repeats himself in verse 58. And he speaks about the very best gift that God could give them, which was a permanent supply of food supernaturally given. And he says, look what that did. It kept them alive for a while, but not forever. And what he is saying to all of us is, the very best thing God can give you in this world is not the same as the bread that comes from outside of this world. That thing that you have so set your heart on, a relationship, financial security, living in a certain part of the country, some particular kind of career or achievement, particular levels of friendship and family and health and all those other things. If God could give you one of those things or all of those things supernaturally and perfectly, you would still die. And so the bread of heaven is even better. So that's why it matters. For all these reasons, this bread is worth having. But now we need to engage with this difficult language. What does it mean that we eat the flesh of the Son of Man? We drink his blood. Jesus doesn't avoid it. He multiplies it. He keeps using these words, eat, and then he uses feed, and he talks about drinking. He doesn't withdraw from it. He's not embarrassed by it. And yet it sounds gruesome. I've read this loads of times. Every time I have a slight kind of, I don't know about you, maybe you can cope better than me. Why does he use this language? I think he's using it to make a point about faith and about a relationship with him. The first thing to say is, of course, it's not literal. He's not talking about any kind of cannibalism. That's ruled out. It really is not that. He's using the picture language to show something about how closely he wants us to engage with him in faith. It's at the level of eating every day, something that we just need and cannot do without, the living bread from heaven. And in particular, I think he uses the word flesh and repeats that. Because this is not just some kind of mystical relationship. Someone could come in here and they could think, yeah, I come to church and I get a nice sort of little mystical sense that there's someone out there and that sort of helps me. And they may come to church repeatedly and just get that mystical sense that something can be good and you go away and you feel a little bit better and come back again. And then you decide actually you don't need to be in church to get that nice mystical peaceful feeling. He uses the word flesh to show that this is not just about mysticism. This is about his incarnation. Because he was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking in a particular belief, in a particular person. Jesus, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man and became a man. And then we have to engage with that. That at one point in history, God became a man. And that God-man is the source of all we need. But the word flesh and this picture of it being given and the picture of blood, which is associated with sacrifice, these things also point forward to the cross. And he's speaking of the cross and his death on the cross. And again, it's not just someone, some mystical force with the name Jesus that kind of comes and makes me feel a little bit happier.
Is that better? Okay.
It's not just some mystical force. This is an actual person who died on a cross for our sins. What is he saying? That this person who came and was born and died and raised again needs to be at the absolute heart of everything for us. Not that we bring him anything apart from our own emptiness. Not that we bring to him anything apart from a deep sense of a need to lean on him and to rely on him and to make him utterly central in our lives.
to the extent that he takes priority over everything else, all our hope is placed on him. We would be willing for everything else to be taken away, and we would be able to say, if I've got you, I don't need anything else. You are worth everything and infinitely more besides. And it is relational. It is about believing something, but it is about trusting a person and allowing your whole life to be determined by that person, your whole identity, the whole shape of your life to come back to this person. So it's the equivalent of the bread that you eat every day to have a relationship with him. I found this week just a beautiful description of what this looks like, this mystical union, this union that we have with Christ. Just listen to this. If you can't follow it perfectly, don't worry. It's more the just the feel of it that I think matters. I shall see thee in thy beauty, and thou wilt see me in thy beauty, and thou wilt see thyself in me in thy beauty, and I shall see myself in thee in thy beauty, and thus I shall be like to thee in thy beauty, and thou mayest be like to me in thy beauty. And my beauty may be thy beauty, and thy beauty my beauty. And I shall be thou in thy beauty, and thou wilt be I in thy beauty, because thy beauty itself will be my beauty. It's just someone trying to express the extent to which he's saying, you've got to engage with me. And engaging with me deeply, as far as you possibly can, opening yourself up as far as you possibly can to me, is the way to eat the bread of life and enjoy eternal life. And what happened? They said, this is too tough for us. We mustn't misunderstand what's happening. It's not that they don't get the metaphor. They're not being thick. They don't want what he's offering. They're saying no to that offer. It's extraordinary, isn't it? On the one hand, how could he possibly have made it a better offer? What could he have done to improve it? God himself giving himself to them, and it's free and it's open to anyone, and it's eternal life. But they say this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Well, Jesus is aware of that. And he's aware in verse 61 that they're grumbling about it. And he says, does this offend you? Because he knows that it does. They don't want what he's offering. Why would they not want that? Well, you see what he does then. He says, actually, there's more that could offend you even more. He doesn't try to tone the message down. In some ways, he ramps it up and he says, actually, there's more happening that if you're not going to like what you've heard so far, you won't like then. And he speaks of his ascension after his death. And then he starts to explain. He says, it's the Spirit that gives life. And if you're just in your normal human fleshly existence, that won't get you there. You will not be able to receive the life unless the Spirit helps you. And there's nothing wrong with his message. The words I've spoken to you, they're full of the Spirit and life. But he says, verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. Nothing wrong with the message. It's full of grace. But they're offended, and they don't believe. And then John the narrator adds something which is very important. Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray them, him. So actually, he knew all along. And then he adds something to it. He really doesn't shy away from the difficult sayings, does he? He's already said this, but he repeats it. This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. This is very important. This ultimately is the reason why they haven't believed. Their hearts are hard, And so they can't receive a good message, just like all of our hearts are hard, naturally. And we can't receive the good message of the gospel. And he's already said that no one can come to him unless the Father has drawn them. So he repeats it, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. And as if to prove the point, verse 66 says, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now people often read that and find it very difficult and are troubled by it. But it is clearly what Jesus is saying. He knew who was going to believe, and the people who didn't believe because they hadn't received the enabling of the Father. But he went through with the preaching in order perhaps to leave a record for us so that we can understand what is going on. And this is not something I'm drawing out that isn't in the text. I don't think I'm adding anything harder to the text than there is already in there. What can help us as we think about this? Someone has drawn the analogy between this way of understanding how people are saved to a punting accident. This really happened to a very distinguished theologian called Jim Packer, who, when he was in Oxford, went punting. He went punting with a friend, and he had the misfortune to fall in. And I don't know exactly where this happened, but I suspect it was on a tributary of the main river in Oxford, which is the Isis or the Thames. The tributary is called the Charwell, and there's quite a lot of bits of the Charwell where there's quite a lot of water weed. Anyway, apparently, he fell in. I suppose he must have been punting and lost his balance or something. He fell in, and he found himself in the water and unable to get out. He was stuck in the water weed, and he really couldn't get himself out. And Packer uses that as an illustration of different ways that people talk about how people are saved. Because there's one school of thought that would have said to him, you can get yourself out. You really can get yourself out. It's down to you, and you can do it. There's another school of thought that would have said, well, it's really your free will. You choose whether you get yourself out or not. It wouldn't be right for me to interfere. You know, it's up to you. You can choose to get out. You could choose not to get out. But really, the most important thing is that you get to determine your own life. Then there's another school of thought which recognizes that the person is stuck and dives in to rescue them. Packer says that first school of thought is something, a very ancient heresy that goes back all the way to a British monk actually called Pelagius, and it's Pelagianism, that we can just save ourselves. The second, Packer associated with a part of Protestantism called Arminianism, which says that it wouldn't be right for someone to interfere in that way. We have free will and we just ought to use it. The third, though, is what's associated with Calvinism, which accurately represents the teaching of Scripture, which is that we can't save ourselves. And we need someone else to come and rescue us. Not just in his death on the cross, but in him changing our hearts to enable us to believe. And Packer says how glad he was that the friend who was punting with him took the third approach. And he's still with us today. Would have been a sad way to go, wouldn't it? And actually, if you think about it, you Christian believer, where did your faith come from? Was that self-generated? Was that just your free will? Or was that God himself who gave you the gift of faith? And God himself who worked in your heart to enable you to see that the message of Jesus is a glorious and wonderful message and so important to close with and to believe? What deserts have we? What have we ever done that will make us worthy? How could we have chosen God given who we are? I quoted a hymn last week. I'm going to quote it again because some of you weren't here. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. It's Glastonbury weekend. And there are all sorts of great sets being played. I was particularly looking forward to Radiohead on Friday night. I had to go to bed before my favourite track was played and catch it on iPlayer the next day. But earlier in the day, I was idly just seeing what was on Glastonbury, and I caught a little set by Kris Kristofferson, country and western singer and film star, making his Glastonbury debut at the age of 81. It's a deeply moving set by this guy. It's terribly brave. At one point, he forgets what the last song he did was, and someone has to tell him. And another point, he sort of says, I can't remember how he finished this song. It's really stunning stuff. And he finishes with a super song. It's worth just watching for that, actually. And it's called Why Me? Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? Tell me, Lord, what did I ever do that was worth loving you or the kindness you've shown? Lord, help me, Jesus, I've wasted it so. Help me, Jesus, I know what I am. Now that I know that I've needed you so, help me, Jesus, my soul's in your hand. Friends, what this passage does to us is what it did to them. Are we ready to accept Jesus as he is? And the way he describes his pattern of salvation, look what they did. They heard him saying to them, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them, and that helped them on their way because they didn't like that. They didn't like to think that they couldn't enable themselves. They didn't like to think that they could just choose to believe or not choose to believe. They didn't like to think that God had it all planned. And they didn't like to think that they needed bread from the outside and Jesus at the center of their lives. What about us? What about us? He started with many thousands, and for various reasons that's been pared down to just 12. And he turns to them. Just imagine the scene. All these people streaming away, people who said that they were disciples, they're streaming away, there's 12 left. And he says to them, you don't want to leave too, do you? And he says that to us. What about you? With both the glories of the offer of the gospel, but also the demands of putting Jesus centrally. What about you? With the beauty of Jesus saying anyone can come, but on the other hand, Jesus saying actually no one can come unless the Father has drawn them. Will that send you away? Is this kind of ripe Calvinism of Jesus Christ himself too much for you? Will you leave? Well, Simon Peter answers, bless him, he always seems to, doesn't he? With these words that are so precious. Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else can we possibly go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the special one of God. You are the one. At some point, you're going to be faced with the feeling that the Christian life doesn't feel easy. And you're going to be faced with the feeling that perhaps there's an easier, better, safer way to live and to be. At some point, almost all of us is going to get this feeling that it's too much. And this question will come back to us. You don't want to leave too, do you? What will you say to that? Someone has said there may be times in your life when the pressure of events or perhaps the force of criticisms bring you to the point where you're tempted to give up your Christian faith. But as you look at the alternatives, ask yourselves to whom else you will go. To the politicians? To the self-help and mystical gurus? To the entertainers who will distract you from your issues but not solve them? to the proponents of materialism, the idea that this world is all there is and we have to make the best of it with our rational and managerial and scientific capabilities, to the other religions that have high ideals but no atonement for sin, for those who fail those ideals, to persuasive speakers who discourse on life, and we might say critique Christianity but can't control their own lives. What alternative authority will shape your life? We're not as free of authority and influence as we like to think. And what other voice will bring you the assurance of the Son of God in death? At that point, will you look into the face of the abyss or the face of Christ? Will you hear his voice or the critics? Will you trust him or lesser figures? Will you feed and eat the bread of life, which is Jesus himself? Let's pray together. We've nowhere else to go, Lord Jesus, and we couldn't imagine anywhere better than you and the bread of life which you are to us. And so we feed on you again by faith. We move towards you and we say we want to be nurtured by you day by day and week by week. And we pray you'd bring us safely to that eternal home and rest. For your name's sake. Amen.